Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
One, there we go. Morning, Covenant Grace! Hey! I was just asked to bend this mic towards my mouth. Is this fine? Can you hear me? This is okay? Okay, great. Oh, I actually wanted to show you something. That llama, I actually have one of those myself. Oh, no. You guys see that? Oh, there. Brings me joy to look at my laptop. Good morning. It is wild, as Greg said, to think that we've been in John for 18 months, and finally we're at this place in the book called The Purpose of the Book. It took us 18 months to find out why we're reading the book of John. And I think that's so crazy. It really is wild. We've been in this book for over a year. And if you've been with us from the beginning, if you've been tracking with us from the beginning, you would have heard all of these wonderful accounts of Jesus' ministry as he was just seeking to reveal himself to the world around him. And many of these moments would have been incredibly significant for the people that were looking on, for people that were around him, for people that were following him. And I just want to look at that for a second. I want to look at significant events. What are they? How do significant events impact our lives? What do they do for us? If I could think of some examples, these are some bad ones, some good ones, but maybe a significant event could be a heartbreak, a breakup, or a divorce. Maybe you're dealing with the death of a loved one. Maybe you've moved to a new city, and there's a lot of adjustment that needs to happen to find new friends, to let go of old friends. Maybe you've been promoted at work, or maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you don't have your job anymore. Maybe you're dealing with unemployment, and the list can go on. I'm sure you can find yourself somewhere on that spectrum of significant events. But my point is, significant events, whether they're viewed at a human level as good, whether they're viewed as bad, whether they're viewed as neutral, they seem to have the ability to reshape our lives and reform our lives in a very profound way. Well, what do they do for us? They mature us. They make us more mature. They grow us in various different ways. They teach us different lessons in life so that when we move on to the next situation, or maybe even a similar situation, then we move into those things with informed eyes. We're not uninformed anymore. But today, I want to talk about the most significant change, the only significant change that we will ever need to worry about, and then all of those other significant changes can follow. This is the most life-altering, the most life-impacting change, and that's our encounter with Jesus, the first time that we meet Jesus. What happens? Everything changes, absolutely everything. There's not a stone unturned when it comes to change after we've encountered Jesus. What I should say is that it should change. Everything should change after that, even how we view those previous situations. And what we're going to see today is that for John, it is very, very clear for John the Apostle. He was so affected by his encounter with Jesus that it led him to write a record of significant events. And he was hoping that all of these significant events would have some sort of impact on the people that read them. This is how profoundly this man has been affected by the things that he's seen. He's so affected that he has to tell others this information as well, because he knows it's going to have not a small impact, it's going to have a monumental impact on the people that read his account. And of course, we're not just looking at events, right? We're looking at who's at the center of all of these events. Who is the person at the center of all of these events? And that's Jesus. So today we're going to explore quite a chunk of text, but it's in two parts. And we're going to look at the purpose of John's gospel, and then we're going to explore this really, really interesting narrative passage that was very obscure to me. I'm not going to lie. It was very obscure, but God in his wisdom has included this in his word, and so we have a responsibility to exposit this. And we're going to look at it under the following two headings: a life-giving gospel and a life-changing gospel. Okay, before we read, can I pray for us, please? All right, please. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we get to spend as a body reading your word. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to minister to us. Lord, I pray that you would convict us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would give us clarity of mind now as we listen to your word. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice clearly as you speak to us today. I pray, Lord, that even you would encourage us as well as we navigate this life with your word. I pray that you would please just help us to understand, Lord. We pray that your spirit would move today. Not my voice be heard, but your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first one, a life-giving gospel, and we're going to take it from the end of chapter 20, and we're going to go from verse 30 and 31. It's the last two verses. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us in these two verses very plainly. It's not a secret. It's not hidden. He's told us quite plainly why he's written this book. And what is he doing in this book? He's urging readers to believe. That's the standout theme in the book of John. He says, I want you to believe. And Hans did such a great job last week. He gave us some interesting stats about this word used in the Gospel of John. Last week, he showed us some other places where John encourages us to believe. And we also see that in this book alone, the word believe, or some iteration of the word believed, is used over 100 times. And even in the short passage, we see that it's used twice. So there are only two chapters in the whole of the Gospel of John that don't contain any iteration of the word believe. So naturally, this is probably very, very important. This is probably something that John wants us to do. So based on this, we can conclude that if there's anything that we can do after reading this gospel, it would be to do what? To believe. And believing is very, very interesting. It seems uncomplicated on the surface. When we hear that word, believe, they have a song about it. Hey, I'm a believer. Here's a few synonyms, all right, or alternate phrases for some options for this word. And thank you, Google, for this. So it means to be convinced by, to have confidence in. It means to consider something honest. It means to give credit to rely on, to depend on, to accept as truth. And then this I thought was very, very interesting, especially on Google, but it says to take as gospel. That's what it means to believe, to take as gospel. And so our starting point for all of this has to be going back to God's word. That's where we have to start. We have to start. That's where John starts. He tells us that these things are written, and so we have to start where John starts, in God's word. This gospel that John has written is the information center that's going to inform our belief. And so we must ask ourselves, we have to start this process by asking ourselves a very important, fundamental question before we continue. Do we trust the word of God? Do we trust that we are building our lives around a historically accurate, factual, inerrant, infallible document? And if we believe this, then we must believe what John has written in it. We must believe that John is truly giving us eyewitness accounts of events that he actually witnessed, that he actually saw, that he actually recorded. He even confesses that he witnessed even more. What does he say to us here? He said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And so he's actually seen a lot more than he is willing to divulge. But this is what he's given us. He's told us what is necessary for our salvation, for us to believe. And again, we can return to some of those definitions for the word believe. When it comes to the word of God, are we convinced by it? Do we have confidence in it? Do we consider it honest? Do we give credit to it? Do we rely on it? Do we depend on it? Do we accept it as truth? It's easy for us to admit many things. It's very easy for us to do that. We can say something to ourselves many, many times over and over again, and we can deceive ourselves into thinking that is true. It's very easy to do that. But John is urging us to truly believe. He's saying, hold to this. Believe this. And so, CG, we must ask ourselves, do we believe that this is not just some helpful book that we read when things get tricky in life and we just need a bit of encouragement and so we turn to a verse? Do we believe that this is just not some sort of helpful manual for how we're supposed to treat others, or is it something that we look to build morality into our lives? Do we believe that the Bible is God's word that is going to lead us to a confident belief in Jesus, who is the author, the purchaser of our faith, the one who has given us salvation for our souls? Here's a wonderful quote by Spurgeon. He says, John's gospel, and then he says, and all of the Bible, but John's gospel and all of the Bible was written so that we may believe, not that we might doubt. There is no text in the whole book which was intended to create doubt. Doubt is a seed self-sown or sown by the devil, and it usually springs up with more than sufficient abundance without our care. And so again, John has written these things for us and for Christians over time so that we may believe. What? What do we believe in? Who do we believe in? Where does John want us to look? Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was aware that his words were not going to be just a record of events that happened at one point in time, but that this record of events was going to have a life-altering dynamic to it for generations to come. John tells us that faith in Jesus will result in life. What is he suggesting? If he says that it results in life, if we believe in him to gain life, then he must be suggesting that we're dead. And so how does this message alter life? What does it do? Well, it begins by breathing life into us when we believe. God breathes life into us. True life. It's the starting point to receiving knowledge about Jesus and the works that he's done. And then to believe in those works in order to receive that life. And I just want to note here that our faith is not a blind faith. It's not an uninformed faith. John is pointing us in his gospel to a collective and carefully curated set of events that he deems is necessary for us to be saved through it. So I want you to keep that in mind. It's not blind. It's not based on feelings. Whatever feeling you have is informed by something. If you're angry, it's because something has happened to make you angry. It's not blind. We have ironclad evidence here. And when we believe, what happens? What does that do? Takes me to my next point, a life-changing gospel. So this is the narrative that I was talking about. So John 21, the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." The fishermen laughed at that. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off, which is about 91 meters. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, everyone always looks forward to the passage that comes after this. Jesus restores Peter, but this one is in between that. But it's definitely useful for us to color in this passage with maybe some missing information, some details from other gospels. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. At this point, it's not a new revelation to the disciples. They are already fully aware that Jesus is risen. They have already encountered the risen Lord. And why are they in Galilee? Actually, they've been commanded to go to Galilee. He's told them to go to Galilee, to meet him in Galilee. They're not told when, though, and more than likely, they're not told where. And we also see that there's only seven of them here. For some reason, there's only seven. We're not told why, but we know that there are only seven. And it makes sense that they would obviously go down to the lake. That's where they've come from. These guys are fishermen. What else can we know from this passage? So I was very tempted while I was reading it. I was tempted to go to look for all the metaphorical things. I was going, "Oh, this meant that, and this meant that." But when I just read it plainly, just to take some information out of it, it's very, very clear. It tells us about these guys. These guys are extremely poor. They are a poor bunch of guys. It's likely that when they were traveling with Jesus, all of their physical needs were being met, you know, by crowds of people. They were constantly in people's homes. I mean, they had Mary and Martha and all of these people cooking, and they were just being fed all the time. Jesus was multiplying fish and loaves by the thousands. But suddenly, where do they find themselves? They're without a paddle. They're waiting for Jesus to show up. They're hungry. They're poor. And so naturally, what do? They turn to the thing that they know. They turn to what they know how to do well. And that's to go fishing. And obviously, it should be no surprise to us that Peter's leading the charge into the water. As we often get this picture from Scripture that he's very passionate, he's very zealous, he's very impulsive, and as we can see, potentially very impatient as well. Some people have interpreted this act of them going fishing as an act of disobedience, and they see it as the disciples returning to a life that they had before, but I want to suggest that that's not the case behind their actions here, because they've already interacted with the risen Lord, and so it's certainly not returning to a life that they had before, but we could say something like old habits die hard. They're just going to what's familiar. They're just going to provide for themselves with the way that they know how. So let's keep reading in verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now that would have been a very, very disappointing result, considering that these are highly skilled fishermen. But suddenly, Their efforts, the efforts of skilled men in an area where they are usually extremely proficient, you know, it's rendered very, very useless in this moment. And that must have been a humbling experience. No, Mark? Humbling? Hey, overnight, Vian? Oh, Vian, you're actually too good at fishing, bro. Never mind. Where are you? Not in here. Oh, that's good. Never mind. Oh, there he is. Yeah. Champ. Can you imagine how humbling that must have been? Imagine the thing that you are the best at. What are you really, really great at? And imagine you one day you turn up to do it and you can't. You just can't do it. You're unsuccessful. We should remember too that they were to wait for Jesus, but instead they made a call to go out onto the water. And so from verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" So this term, children, can also be translated as lads or guys. He's not, it's an affectionate term, but it's more about, "Hey, bro, did you guys catch any fish?" It's more of a colloquial term, more of a casual phrase, but he's not actually referring to them as children. It is surprising that they still don't really know who's talking to them, and we aren't told why in this specific passage. It could be that he was too far away, 90 meters away. It could be that his resurrected body, which is more than likely the case, his resurrected body was so different that they weren't used to what that looked like. It could be that he didn't allow them to perceive who he was in that moment, which also is something that Christ has done before. But whatever the reason is, we're just told that they don't recognize him. So let's read on. They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So you could imagine that this would have been a strange moment for these guys. First of all, who is this stranger trying to give us fishing advice? We don't accept it, but we do, because they did it. Secondly, we haven't had any luck all night. Let's just give this a try. Let's just take the net from the left and cast it onto the right and just see what happens. And luckily for them, they take this advice and are blessed abundantly. John is first to react because his mind would have jumped back to the time that they were actually called by Jesus. Do you vaguely remember this story? It's eerily similar, and upon realizing it, immediately recognizes that such an act is only the work of God. It can only be the work of God. And do you remember what we read in John 15? John 15, verse 5, about Jesus being the true vine. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And this is important, for apart from me, you can do nothing." For the disciples, this would have been a very important teaching moment for them on the water, and a very important practical reminder of what it looks like to do things apart from Christ. When the disciples attempt to seek their own way to solve some sort of problem, they are unsuccessful until Jesus arrives to not only validate the expedition, but also to direct them and show them how to do it, to correct their course of action. And so Jesus would have tried to communicate to them through this that if they tried to go back to doing things the way that they did before, by themselves, in their own strength, in their own wisdom, they would absolutely fail. Their plans would fail. Their plans would not be fruitful. We should also remember that they have been waiting for Jesus to arrive for some time. They found themselves at a loose end. After growing tired of waiting, now they've decided to take matters into their own hands. They just reverted back to an old habit. Instead of trusting that since Jesus did command them to go to Galilee, that he would show up and he would have a plan. They needed to trust him and they needed to believe in that word. They needed to believe in what he was saying. You see, life changes and it takes on a whole new dimension when we meet Jesus. Because Jesus changes our life. That's what he does. He doesn't slightly tweak. He doesn't tighten slowly or fiddle here and there. He absolutely flips it on its head. Drastic, radical change. And I'm not talking about being progressively sanctified. I'm talking about that first encounter. I'm talking about when we encounter the encounter we have with Jesus, the same one that Thomas had last week, where we can say without doubting, my Lord and my God. That's how I recognize you, my Lord, my God, the ruler of my life, the King. When we encounter Jesus, we can be like Peter. We can leap for joy. We can leap with anticipation and we can run and swim towards him because, why? Because we believe. We can be like John who recognizes him. They don't recognize physicality, but they recognize him, his works. They recognize his voice. They recognize his manner. They recognize his character. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. They didn't even need to worry about that church, even the food that they were working so hard to get. Jesus had already prepared food for them to eat. He was one step ahead of them the entire time. We could even say 100 steps ahead, because he already told them, come to Galilee. He perceived their actual need. He knew exactly what they needed and proceeded to supply them with what they needed in the moment that they needed it, when they needed it. And again, we're presented here with another moment where the disciples, they struggle to recognize Jesus based on his physical appearance, yet profoundly, again, they're able to recognize our Lord through his character, through his nature towards them. So much so that they don't even venture to ask him, who are you? Who is this? Who are we dealing with? Whereas previously they might have done that. When he was calming a storm, they asked him that question. But here in this quiet moment, they have peace. They know who their Lord is. The text stresses that. They dared not. They dared not ask him. Jesus has displayed and revealed so much of himself to the disciples before and after the resurrection. And suddenly their confidence and their belief and who he is now so solid, it's solidified. So while I was preparing, thank you, that was actually a great segue. While preparing, I realized that, you know, this next portion, this is the next chapter is what we're looking forward to hearing in the moment where he restores Peter. But I failed to see that before he can commission Peter in his unique function that he'll have in building the church, this is what he wants to do first, is to build confidence in the disciples, to give them confidence. When we read that they dared not ask who he was, they just knew that he was the Lord. We see a stark contrast. You know, these were previously, these were timid men who were days before hiding away, days before. Their encounter with the risen Lord fills them with such a sense of confidence that if they had any questions before this moment, they were all answered in this moment. They were all solidly answered without him having to even say anything. Considering John's purpose of this book, He wants us to know. He wants us to believe. In fact, we can say that Jesus wants us to put our full faith in him, full faith. I suspect, as is the case for us all, there will be times where this task is more difficult than others. Just as the disciples, you know, we cannot see what lies ahead. We cannot understand how God is moving and how God is working. Sometimes when we sense a call to wait, the flesh says, no, go fishing. You need to go fish. Go, go, go. And then sometimes we sense a call to move. And the flesh says, no, no, you just got to stand still. Just wait. So I just want to come in to land with Romans 10, 9 to 11. And this is what it has to say. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Church, when we believe in the gospel, believe, when we put our faith in Jesus, again, it's not blind. It's not uninformed. It's not as shallow as that. As I said earlier, we have eyewitness accounts. We have history. We have fact. We have evidence. We have science, archaeology. And what's the biggest testimony of all? It's us. We have the church. Look at this. Look at us. These men were called. These men were scared. They were timid men. But what happens when Jesus arrives in each and every one of our lives? These were poor, uneducated men. And it could only be by a mighty work of God in their endeavors and the inward working of Christ to save sinners that has accomplished any of this. What do we see even here today? We see that hope has not been put to shame. Here we are. Hope has not put us to shame. And we see that in the sheer scope of the church on a global scale, not just here today. We're one chapter in time. We're one chapter in time. And it all started on the banks of that lake with a few fishermen. As they were asked to do, they entrusted their lives fully into the hands of the Lord. And he used them mightily. He used them so mightily to build his kingdom because they knew that they could trust what? Themselves? Absolutely not. They can't even fish. But to trust him, to trust his word. Of course we will never be put to shame because we hope in the word of God. The word of God. Who is God? He is a God who does not lie. Or as Peter would later go on to say, he's a God who's not slow to fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promise. Absolutely. This is why Paul encourages us in Romans. He says, believe from the heart. The heart is the control center of everything within us. The author John Street, in his book, Passions of the Heart, he describes the heart as purposing and planning. And if it's left without the correct guidance system, it's going to purpose and it's going to plan for evil. That's what it does. But here, what does John give us? He gives us another purpose. He says, believe, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Through his name and his name alone, through his work and his work alone, we receive life and we receive new purpose. From a previously dead heart, we are raised to new life. And so I'm going to close with this. I want to echo the psalmist, and I want to say to us, church, let us hope in God. Hope in God, Covenant Grace. Place your hope there. Let us place our hope there. Why? Because we will not be put to shame. Absolutely not, we will not be put to shame. Believe in your heart that the testimony of John is true. And what does it do? It frees us up to wait in eager anticipation with confidence to receive the life that comes with trusting Jesus in all things. Amen. Worship team, please come up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for what a blessing it is to us. Of all created things, Lord, you have entrusted your word to us as a people. You have given us so many great promises, Lord. You have invited us into your story. Who are we, O Lord, that you would be mindful of us? Who are we, O Lord, that you would look upon us and show us mercy and show us love? Lord, we are so grateful for your intervention in each one of our lives. Lord, you have taken dead hearts in this room. You have raised us up to life. You have given us joy in abundance. You have given us peace in abundance. You have blessed us richly, Lord, by sending the greatest gift of heaven, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. There is nothing more for you to give, Lord. You have given us everything, and we are undeserving. We are undeserving of this wonderful gift. And so, Lord, we exalt your name this morning. For thou, O Lord, art high above the earth. Thou art exalted far above. You are worthy to be praised. There is no other name deserving of praise. It is only you and you alone. And we praise you this morning, Lord. With joyful hearts, we sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.